Before we get into our text, I have a confession to make. I have recently discovered a YouTube channel that I am low-key obsessed with. I'm not totally obsessed, I'm just low-key obsessed. It's a channel, and it's called, I don't watch that much YouTube, but I watch some, and it's a channel that's called Wise Disciple. And there's a series of, or there's many videos on this channel about apologetics and about discipleship and evangelism, but there's one particular series of videos on this channel that I love especially, and it's the channel where it's a series where the host watches a debate, and he comments on the debate. And what's so interesting about it is that the host used to be a high school level debate teacher. So he understands debates and how they work, the debates he's watching are either apologetics debates or debates to do with theology, which I love. So I find it fascinating to hear someone who is trained in debate comment on the debate, even if. So he'll even mention things like say it's a debate on the existence of God. And the atheist makes an argument that is actually a good debate tactic. He will point that out, right? Like, this is a great debate tactic, except, of course, he's a Christian, and so he recognizes that he's in the wrong position. But I find this fascinating because I love watching debates, and so especially theology and apologetics debates. So watching somebody comment on them, who's also relatively entertaining, I love. Now, one such video, and I think he only has about a dozen in this series, so I'm sorry, I've watched them all. But one such video concerned a debate between Mike Winger, who some of you might know, who is a pastor and YouTuber, and Matt Dillahunty. Matt Dillahunty, you probably don't know, but Matt Dillahunty is a popular atheist on the debate circuit. So if you type in existence of God debate or atheist debate, you're going to see a bunch of responses that involve Matt Dillahunty debating different theists and Christians of a wide variety. So this debate, the subject of the debate, which usually is a question that needs to be answered by either side, the subject of the debate was, is belief in the resurrection unreasonable? This was the question they had to answer. Is belief in the resurrection unreasonable? So the debate teacher, whose name is Nate Salla, is commenting on the debate. And as he notes, the goal of any debate is the cross-examination. He says that's where the debaters either shine or they stink. And so what he does is he just goes right to the cross-examination, because I don't think you want to watch him comment on a 2.5 hour long debate. That's usually how long formal debates go. So he just goes straight to the cross-examination. And in the cross-examination, what is going on is Matt Dillahunty, the atheist, is questioned about how he accounts for the evidence concerning Jesus' resurrection. So the theist, Mike Winger, has talked about the different evidence of the resurrection, because we here at this church anyway are not about blind faith. If somebody tells you about blind faith, throw that to the trash. We believe in a very reasonable faith. We have evidence that supports the claims that we believe. And so Mike Winger presents much of this evidence concerning the resurrection, and Dillahunty responds like so. Listen closely. He says, the death of Jesus has nothing to do with the resurrection, apart from that it is necessary. The death of Jesus has nothing to do with the resurrection, apart from that it is necessary. Okay, so as you might imagine, as I hope you picked up, Nate Salla, the debate teacher, he kind of has a funny response to it, but basically he's pointing out the absurdity of this statement. In other words, if the death of Jesus is necessary for the resurrection of Jesus, then it has everything to do with it. You see what I mean? If it's necessary, then of course it has everything to do with it. You see, what was going on, if you haven't watched all these videos like I have, and if you're not like a theology debate nerd like I am, what is going on is that Dillahunty the atheist is trying to minimize the death of Jesus on the cross. If he can bring questionable doubt concerning the death of Jesus on the cross, then he can then minimize the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, if we don't really, you know, if we're not really sure that he died, then can we really be sure that he rose? Now, the problem with this is that there is, of course, a good deal of evidence for the resurrection, but there's also a good deal of evidence for the death of Christ on the cross. And this is what we're going to find in our text today, in today's sermon, which I have titled, The Death of Christ Confirmed. The Death of Christ Confirmed. So turn with me to John chapter 19. We're making our way. Man, it's been just over 2 years now, and we're making our way. We're almost to chapter 20. So we're at verse 31 through 37. And we're at this sermon called The Death of Christ Confirmed. This is the word of the Lord today. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So, you know, if you're just walking into this, it's kind of like we're walking in the middle of the story, of course. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon called The Cross of Christ, where we investigated what John said about Jesus' crucifixion, and in particular, what happened when Jesus was crucified, the details around that. Last week, I preached a sermon called The Death of Christ, and we looked primarily at Jesus' last words, according to John the Evangelist, these last words he breathed, which were, "It is finished." Three words of immeasurable significance. Three words which provide us immeasurable hope. Three words which we strive by the power of the Spirit to cling to with immeasurable power. Now this week, we return again to the gruesome scene at Golgotha, and Jesus is still on the cross. But in this week's text, the focus is on the body of Christ, his human body. There can be no doubt from our consideration, even just of the initial reading of this text, that John wants to ensure that we know that Jesus was a man. And so in this text, he focuses on the body of Christ, and in particular, what happened to ensure that Jesus had actually died. And John recalls the events of this dark day when Jesus' death was confirmed by narrowing in on two parts of Jesus' body. It's kind of a weird outline today, I'll admit to you. It's kind of a bit of a strange sermon for me, I'll tell you, because our outline is going to focus on those two body parts that John focuses in on. That's Jesus' legs and Jesus' side. So as we go through this text and we consider first, in the first half of the sermon, what John tells us about Jesus' legs, I pray that we will understand better the significance of the death of Christ, which then, of course, should give us a greater confidence in the resurrection of Christ. And then as we move into the second half of the sermon and discuss Jesus' side, my prayer is that our faith will be strengthened and we will be encouraged to leave this place resolved to love and worship Jesus more. Isn't that what we all want? So let's begin. Before we get into our text, there's something we have to do, something we have to address that, quite honestly, I would rather not do. I mean that with all my heart. I would rather not talk very much about the act of crucifixion, because as you recall, when it happened, John doesn't say very much about it. He just says they crucified him. The problem, though, is as we come to our text this week, Though we all basically know what crucifixion is, like we all know that it involves, you know, a wood stake with a cross beam and attaching a person to that cross beam with either nails or rope and then erecting the cross and waiting for that person to die. There's some things that we find in our text today that we actually, I think that it requires us, I'm hesitant to say that. What I will say is it will help us understand the text better if we understand something about what happens when a person is crucified. So again, I am hesitant to do this because I don't want to over-sensationalize. I'm not trying to tug at anybody's heartstrings unnecessarily. It's just there's some things we need to understand about what happens when a person is crucified. What happened with Jesus after he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the way we're going to do this is, first of all, we're going to just quickly consider why it is that the Romans chose crucifixion for the death of Christ. Why was capital punishment, or why was crucifixion their primary means of capital punishment? So for the Romans, when they executed someone, and it's important we recognize the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. As one scholar says, they did perfect it, but they didn't invent it. It had been around. And so the question is why did they choose crucifixion when they executed someone? Well, first of all, they chose it because they wanted it to be a lesson for other would-be criminals. And so one of the reasons they chose crucifixion as their preferred means of carrying out this punishment was how it worked. Namely, it was slow and painful, especially when compared with other forms of execution throughout history. Let's consider a few. I think when you think of execution, the first thing I think of is the guillotine or the noose. So the guillotine is obviously fast and painless. You know, the psychological impact of that when you're laying there has got to be extremely significant. But as far as the actual act, then there's death by hanging, and sorry for the smaller children. Some of the older children are probably like thinking this is the coolest sermon ever, but, death by, I'm just trying to say as much as I have to say. Death by hanging, of course, is slower, you know, 10 to 20 minutes, and it's obviously more painful than the guillotine. If you move forward in history, you come up with things such as the electric chair, or lethal injection. So, the electric chair, of course, is quicker than death by hanging. It only takes about 2 minutes, but I would suspect it's more painful. Lethal injection. This is primarily what's used today throughout the world for the most part. Well, I guess not throughout the world, but throughout North America anyway. And it's a form of execution that was most recently adopted because of how virtually painless and humane it is. Now, this provides a good stepping point back to crucifixion. So lethal injection was chosen because of how painless and humane it is. Crucifixion was chosen for the exact opposite reason to that. It was chosen for how inhumane it was. It was chosen to make the death maximally painful and slow. Usually, I'm not sure if you knew this, but usually resulting in the one crucified not taking his last breath until a few days of being on the cross. Now, we're going to get more into this, I hate to say. But for now, let's get into our text. We see John begin. He shines the spotlight on the Jews again. Remember, he shined the spotlight on the Jews when Pilate put the sign on the cross, you know, that said, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And John shines a spotlight on the Jews who don't like that sign. And now he shines his spotlight on the Jews again in verse 31 as they come to Pilate and they ask Pilate to speed up the death of Jesus. You see, the crucifixion took place on Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which, of course, is the day before the Sabbath. Now, you might be tempted to think, wow, you know, these Jews are, maybe they're being compassionate. You know, they've seen the pain that Jesus is enduring. They're like, they want this over for Jesus' sake, but they aren't. They aren't even a little bit. You see, the Jews have a law which is recorded in the scriptures for us, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, again, it just, these Jews, right? Like, what is their deal? They aren't even technically the ones who killed Jesus, right? They went to the Romans and said, hey, you guys killed Jesus for us. Now, it seems relatively obvious here that they are not concerned about Jesus and his suffering. I mean, considering, and you heard it in the text, if you consider what they were about to do to Jesus after he'd been hanging on a cross for 6 hours, that was going to be very painful if they did what they ended up doing to the other two criminals. Remember, the people are alive still when they do this. So they weren't concerned about Jesus. They were concerned about themselves. They had no concern for Jesus. Their concern was following the letter of the law because that made them feel better about themselves and made them think that they were more acceptable in the sight of God. The problem was that they were not keeping the law at all because they were putting to death the one and only truly innocent man to ever live. I mean, this was the Messiah who came through their line, who came through the Jews. This was the one prophesied and pointed forward to throughout their scriptures, the Old Testament. And what they are concerned about is Jesus' body not remaining on the cross because it would result in defilement of the land and it would get in the way of them celebrating the Sabbath. So it seems painfully clear to me that their motive for wanting Jesus and off the cross, dead and off the cross, was selfishness and impatience. So they approach Pilate, they ask him to do something that was sometimes done. They ask him to have the legs of the criminals broken, which would speed up the deaths of the ones crucified. Now here is where things get messy. Because what does breaking their legs do? How much do we know about crucifixion? So what? They're just hanging there, and now you break their legs. So what? Now they're just hanging there with their legs broken. No. There's more going on here. And so the way I've decided to do this, and again, hesitant to do this, but I believe it will help us understand the text, and that's why we're here, right? We want to understand the text. So what we're going to do is we're going to consider the words of a medical expert, one Dr. Alexander Methrol, who Lee Strobel, the one interviewing him, describes as a prominent physician who has extensively studied the historical, archaeological, and medical data concerning the death of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm not a medical professional. I can't remember how many times I've said that in the last year and a half. But I'm not a medical professional. But Dr. Methrol is, and this is how he describes the death of Jesus. And be warned, it's not pretty. Once a person is hanging in the vertical position, crucifixion is essentially an agonizing slow death by asphyxiation. The reason is that the stresses on the muscles and diaphragm put the chest into the inhaled position. Basically, in order to exhale, the individual must push up on his feet so the tension on the muscles would be eased for a moment. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath in. Again, he'd have to push himself up to exhale. This would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over and the person wouldn't be able to push up and breathe anymore. As the person slows down his breathing, he goes into what is called respiratory acidosis. This eventually led to an irregular heartbeat and then he died of cardiac arrest. So now hopefully you understand why the Jews would ask Pilate to break Jesus' legs, because it would render him unable to push up and breathe. And so, of course, it would speed up his death significantly. And then they could get back to preparing for the Sabbath and observing it according to the law as they saw it anyway. So as John tells us here in verse 32, the guards do this with the criminals that Jesus was hung in between. They break the legs. Obviously, this criminal who would face an eternity in hell had his legs broken. and presumably died shortly after, this criminal, who in fact enjoyed paradise with our God, he also had his legs broken. But they come to Jesus and they don't have to break his legs. Now we know this because he has already testified to his own death. He said, it is finished. So Jesus himself has testified that he is dead. John has already told us that Jesus breathed his last. So we know he's dead, but the Roman guards do not. But they come along and they observe his body and they, masters of execution, very understanding of death and all that it entails, comes along and they note after inspecting Jesus that there's no need to break his legs. That's what they conclude, no need. Now, they don't, but John does tell us that there was a more significant reason why they did not break Jesus' legs, right? Like to them, the guards, in their minds, they came along and they looked at Jesus and they're like, oh, we don't need to break his legs, so they don't. But John actually tells us something else about why they didn't break their legs, unbeknownst to them. And it's in verse 36. He says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So these guards who did not break Jesus' legs, they're doing what they want. They're unregenerate, unbelieving Roman guards. And they're doing what they want, not breaking Jesus' legs, because from their perspective, there's no need to. But again, John reminds us that God is sovereign over their actions. And in fact, the reason that they're not breaking his legs is because it was prophesied years before. It was prophesied years before, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. Now, this, of course, as John has done for us many times, especially in the Passion narrative, this again reminds us of the reliability and the authority of God's word, that when something is prophesied, it always happens. But there's something else about this prophecy specifically that I think John is trying to get at that you might have missed if you hadn't considered where this prophecy comes from. Where does it say in the Old Testament that his bones will not be broken? Well, the first place is Psalm 34, verse 20. And Jacob read that for us at the beginning of the service. It says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now in Psalm 34, David is speaking about a righteous individual who is enduring suffering. And I don't think it's hard to see how this applies to Jesus, of course, because he is the most righteous individual, the only truly righteous individual, who in fact endured the most horrific case of suffering in history. I think, in fact, that John had something else in mind, another passage or two in mind, when he spoke of scripture which Jesus fulfilled by his legs not being broken, namely Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. In both of those passages, we find instructions about the Passover lamb. And it says, you shall not break any of its bones. So what I think is going on here is like what Paul told us explicitly in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us explicitly that Jesus is our Passover lamb. I think that's what John is telling us here. Now, it's a little bit more cryptic of a way, right? Paul says it flat out, but I think John is pointing here to the fact that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the one who was sacrificed for us. He was the one whose blood resulted in our delivery. He was the one who was slaughtered so that when death comes looking for us, we are passed over. I think John is laboring to ensure that we know how important the death of Christ is. Because without the death of Christ, death is what we all face, followed by an eternity in hell, receiving the righteous wrath of God. But like Paul said, again to the church in Corinth, he says, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we should have no difficulty at this stage seeing how important the death of Christ is and why John wanted to ensure that we know that Jesus was indeed dead. You see, there are people who will attempt to convince you that Jesus did not die, or not on the cross anyway. It's very hard to deny that a man named Jesus from Nazareth lived. It's very hard to deny that. History makes that pretty much impossible. But people will argue that he didn't actually die on the cross. And such people even have a name for this theory. It's called the swoon theory. The idea is that Jesus either passed out while he was on the cross, or that he was drugged into a state of unconsciousness while on the cross, and then he was taken down from the cross and revived and just got back to living. I kid you not. I know it sounds absurd, but the struggle is real for atheists because they deny the supernatural because they do not want to submit to God. As you all well know, as I am apt to say repeatedly, there truly are no such thing as atheists. They know that God exists, and the scripture tells us they know he exists. They just do not want to do what he says. And so they do everything they can to deny that Jesus is who he said he is. For us who have been redeemed, it's not at all, or it shouldn't be difficult to see how important, how absolutely necessary the death of Christ is. Because without the death of Christ, there is no resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection of anyone else. And without the resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. You're all wasting your time. Go home immediately if there is no resurrection. But as we see in our text for today, the death of Christ was confirmed by these four guards who were masters of execution, four guards who knew what a dead body looked like. And this resulted in Jesus' legs not being broken, something prophesied to signal to us that he was the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, the one who gave his life for ours, which means we are now set free by Jesus from death and the power of darkness, and we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to pursue holiness and put sin to death as we live with certainty in the resurrection of Jesus, as we live with certainty in the resurrection of Jesus, and thus in our own resurrection when Jesus returns to recreate the heavens and earth and raise us up from the dead to eternal life and glory. But there is more. The confirmation of Jesus' death does not end there, because after John tells us about Jesus' legs, he now begins to write about Jesus' side. So a visible inspection of Jesus' body confirmed his death, but one of the Roman guards wants further evidence. So in verse 34, we read, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, again, not comfortable, but we need to appeal to our medical expert, Dr. Metherall. Otherwise, we risk not understanding the full significance of what John wrote. So he says this: "Even before Jesus died, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in the collection of fluid in the membrane around the heart, called a pericardial effusion, as well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural effusion. When the Roman soldiers came around and, being fairly certain that Jesus was dead, confirmed it by thrusting a spear into his right side. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and the pleural effusion, came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid, like water, followed by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitness John described in his gospel." So we have eyewitness testimony, historical testimony from the guards that Jesus was dead. But now we have medical testimony as well. What I mean by that is a medical test, and I know it hardly seems appropriate to call piercing a man's side with a spear a medical test. Nevertheless, a medical test appropriate for the technology of the day, regardless of how barbaric the test was performed to ensure that Jesus was dead, and the results were conclusive. Jesus was dead, which is to say there was no more breath in his lungs and his heart was no longer functioning. Now, this detail too was prophesied, like Jesus' legs not being broken. We go down to verse 37. John says, "And again, another scripture says, they will look on him on whom they have pierced." Now, man, ugh, if it wasn't 5 to 12, the fun that we could have. Zechariah, this is a prophecy from Zechariah. I'd love to give you a whole overview of the book of Zechariah. If you ever want that, you know, come on over to my house and set an hour aside or so. But the book of Zechariah is where this quote is from. Let me just read you the verse, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then I'll give us a little bit of context, but not a ton. Just obviously we got to consider time. So in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah is writing and he is quoting God. He's quoting Yahweh. So this is God speaking. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, me who is on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So as John says, he quotes, "They will look on him on whom they have pierced." And now we read, God speaking, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Do you see what's going on here? I mean, okay, let me just point out two details about what's going on in Zechariah, with a few other details peppered in, just so you don't notice. I think that there are two things that are most significant about this prophecy, which John refers to. The first, as I think I made clear when I read the text, is that this is Yahweh who is speaking, who will be pierced. So if you attended our Bible study on the classical doctrine of God, just do a quick review of God and what and who God is, right? God is spirit. He has no physical body. God is infinite. He has no limits whatsoever. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by space. He's immutable. He's impassible. He is a simple being, which is not to say that he's plain or not smart. It's to say that he's not composed of parts. I mean, he's perfectly holy. He's incomprehensible, which is not to say that we can't know things about him, but we can't fully know everything there is to know about him because he's incomprehensible. And this is the one who is going to be pierced. How is the infinite God, the almighty God, the self-sufficient creator God who needs no one and nothing, the one who upholds this world, the one who sustains your every breath, how is he going to be pierced unless he takes on flesh? Bam, there it is, right? Because you all know that's what he did. He took on flesh. He became a man. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, became a man. He lived for 30 plus years in the flesh. He died as a man. And while his dead body hung on the cross, his side was pierced, just like John tells us in our text. So John wishes to ensure that while he wants to emphasize the humanity of Jesus in the confirmation of the death, no less does he also want to emphasize the divinity of Christ. This is why he pulls out from Zechariah 12:10, because Zechariah 12:10 is telling us that God is going to be pierced, which means that God must become flesh. So John takes us back to Zechariah's prophecy to remind us that not only is Jesus truly man, but he is also truly God. And of course, this was the problem with the Jews, was that they did not recognize that the one whose death they called for, the one whose legs they wanted broken, the one whose side was pierced, was not only truly man, he was truly God. They believed he was truly man. They did not believe he was truly God. Now, the second reason I think John points us to Zechariah, which came after the exile. God's people had been exiled from the land, and the remnant of God's people had returned. This is the context of this prophecy. And if you go back and read Zechariah 12:10, you'll see that God is talking about the gracious restoration of his people under their true king, Yahweh. Restoration which involved the piercing of God, which is to say ultimately it referred to the death of the Son of God. Ultimately, that's what Zechariah was talking about in Zechariah 12:10, the death of the Son of God. So the piercing of Jesus' side further confirms that Jesus died. But thanks to the prophecy of Zechariah and John bringing it up for us, it also confirms that Jesus was the Son of God who died so that his people would be restored under their God and King. So when it concerns confirmation of the death of Christ, John has provided for us details which speak of the visible testimony of the guards. He's provided details concerning the medical testimony of the blood and water. And finally, he reminds us of what the text itself is, what this text is, when John says in verse 35, he, which is a reference to himself, I think, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, there are theories about who else this he might be. Some find it a bit confusing because he's talking in the second person. I don't. He who saw it, I think that's John. He saw what happened. And he's saying, I'm bearing testimony to this, that you also may believe. The point, I think, here, whatever you believe about who the he is that it's hard to get through this text without concluding that Jesus, the Son of God, truly man and truly God in one person, really and actually died. His legs were not broken and blood and water came from his pierced side. So once again, we come to an application we've seen many times, not just in John's gospel, for this really is in some ways the primary application of every text in the Bible. And it's as John says in verse 35, look at me again, just at the end of it, that you also may believe. He believes, and he wants you also to believe. This is why John spoke of how the one guard stuck a spear in his side, so that you may believe. It's why he spoke about how none of the guards broke Jesus' legs, so that you may believe. But it's also why John spoke of how Jesus preached the gospel and performed signs. It's also why John spoke of how Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders and prepared the disciples for his departure. It's also why he spoke about how Jesus lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death. And it's also why he spoke about how Jesus was buried and rose on the third day, that you may believe. This is why John wrote what he did in chapter 19 and verse 31 through 37. But it's also why he wrote the entire gospel. And he tells us that in John 20, 30, 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let me ask you this. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended to Hades, who on the third day rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe? Then, along with Christians who have confessed such and believed such for the past 1,500 years, may we leave this place this morning with our faith in God strengthened, with our love for God deepened, and with our desire to worship God in all things increased. And may we do this for the glory of Christ, the one whose legs were not broken and whose side was pierced.